Well, I came across a clothing line the other day called, this is the name of the line of clothing, The Underestimated City. Okay, what has that got to do with anything? So I checked to see what kind of products they sell, and the best I can tell, so far, the only thing they sell are some t-shirts and some ball cap type caps with the logo TUC, The Underground City. That's a kind of a fancy, neat looking logo, but the caps were awfully expensive for what you were getting. I thought, well, what's the point of that name? What's the significance of that name? And I found out that the manufacturer is a small startup type company located in Tucson, Arizona. Apparently, the owners of the company and the sellers, of course, of these products consider their city to be rather underestimated. They explain in their website's bio, they say this, TUC, T-U-C, TUC, represents the mindset of being from a place in life that is underestimated. We design merchandise to convey the message that every individual can achieve their own goals. You English grammar people would be really, yeah, you'd catch that. Every individual can achieve their own goals and keep the attitude that stemmed from those humble beginnings, end quote. Well, again, they must think that they're from one of those places, Tucson, Arizona. That's an underestimated city. Well, no big deal. What is a big deal is what we learn in 1 Kings chapter 20, and that is that the possibility of underestimating God. There are three different episodes in this passage of Scripture that show us a different way in which we can underestimate God. And I want us to look at those tonight and see those three different areas where we can underestimate Him. I want to look at them so that we stop doing that, so we don't underestimate Him. Let's pray and ask God to teach us tonight. So, our Father, we pray that from this passage of Scripture, you would speak to us and give us insight more clearly into who you are, what you are like, your character, your nature, that we might think rightly of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first 21 verses of this chapter challenge us not to underestimate God's grace. The thing of it is, by the time we come to this chapter, we're really pretty much expecting God's wrath to be poured out. Why? Well, because the focal character in this passage is King Ahab, the king of Israel. And what do we know about King Ahab? Let's go back a few chapters in our Bible, back to chapter 16. And we read in chapter 16, verse 30, that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So in 1 Kings 20, that king is the king of Israel, and he is more evil than all of the kings that went before him. So because of Ahab's wickedness, we might expect God's wrath to be poured out. But then also because of Ahab's squandered opportunities. And he's had quite a few of them, actually, if you think about it along the way. All the way back in chapter 17, verse 1, which was by now a few years ago, the Lord sent Elijah to Ahab and said, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. And so for the next 3 years plus, there was no rain until the Lord sent Elijah back to Ahab and said to him, I am going to send rain, but first there's going to be a showdown on Mount Carmel between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the gods you are serving, Ahab, Baal, and the Asherah. So they had this little showdown on Mount Carmel. All the prophets of Baal and the Asherah could do nothing. Nothing happened. Elijah simply prays a simple prayer, and the Lord sends fire down from heaven and slops up that sacrifice and all the water and everything around it. An unmistakable demonstration of the power and authority of God. But that made no impact on Ahab whatsoever. So he saw God's power in the drought. He saw God's power in the fire. He saw his power in the rain, because after that thing on Mount Carmel, God sent rain. And yet there was no change in Israel. And then most recently in the scripture, looking at chapter 19, verse 16, we would expect that chapter 20 would be an outpouring of God's wrath, because in chapter 19, verse 16, God told Elijah to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. Oh, well, that means if Jehu is going to become the king over Israel, then that means Ahab is going to be moved off the scene. Now, at this point, what I would encourage us to do is to stop and think a bit about how quickly we often can be to declare God's wrath. We can be quick and specific about declaring God's wrath on certain behaviors and people and so forth. For example, I remember several years ago now, we were in Schaumburg, so that's been 14 years probably. An article came out in GQ magazine. I didn't get the magazine. I saw the article. Got a copy of the article. And in that article, it was an article written about it was written about Bob Jones, the university. And in that article, it profiled a young woman who went to Bob Jones, who grew up in a rather abusive home, but she went on to Bob Jones, and her parents were really, really strict. You know, this is the way she described it. Her parents were really, really strict. And even though they were so strict, they ended up getting a divorce. And her father was profligate, and her mother was still very straight-laced and so forth. Her father kept encouraging her to loosen up and become a woman. And you can imagine what all he intended by that comment. Her mother said, basically, you do, and God will get you. God will get you. She went through all her 4 years at Bob Jones living with the fear that if she in any way stepped out of line, God was going to get her. God's wrath was going to be poured out on her and get her. And so she walked the straight and narrow. She did everything her mom told her to do until she graduated. And she graduated from college, and she went and got a job somewhere in Chicago. And she met a really nice guy who was Jewish. And she ended up spending nights with the guy. And the first night, she was scared to death because she was sure that God would get her for spending the night with this guy. She got up the next morning, and he didn't. And so she spent the next night, and then the next night, and ended up living with the guy, and had been living with him for, I forget how long it was, but for quite some time, by the time this article came out, and the interview, and so on and so forth. And the point is that this girl ended up being convinced that the God that her parents, and especially her mom, told her about he's not that God at all. Because she'd been told, you do this and God's going to get you. You do this, God's going to get you. She did this and God didn't get her. Now my point here is that we come to chapter 20 and we expect God's going to get you. Ahab, God's going to get you. You've been evil, you've been wicked, God's going to get you. Well, let's read the story. And as we read this, I want us to note, throughout this entire chapter, I want us to note how many times you read about speaking, saying, words, all right? So chapter 20, let's read, first of all, verses 1 through 12. It says, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, the king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine." Words of arrogance from Ben-Hadad. And as he speaks, we're thinking, here it comes, God's wrath is imminent. The king answered in verse 4, and he said, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have," basically, "is yours." Words of weakness on the part of Ahab, and we're thinking, God's wrath is imminent. And the messengers came again and said in verse 5, "Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away." Words of arrogance. And we're thinking, here it comes. God's wrath is imminent. And Ahab responds in verse 7. He says, king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, "Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not." And all the elders and all the people said unto him, "Hearken not unto him, nor consent." Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king that all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do." And the messengers departed, and they brought him word again. Words of weakness on the part of Ahab. What in the world is going to happen? He's setting himself up for disaster because God's wrath is imminent. And verse 10, the Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, "The gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." Words of arrogance. The threat is intensified. The judgment, the wrath of God is surely about to fall. The king of Israel answered and said to him, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." Like, you know, he's using this little thing, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, basically, is what he's saying. But what is he really saying? Is he buying time? Is he hoping? What's he really after here? But it came to pass in verse 12, when Ben-Hadad heard this message and he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, "Set yourselves in array." And they set themselves in array against the city. And so we come to the end of verse 12, and we say, here it comes. God's wrath is imminent. But when we get to the end of that verse, and we're thinking God's wrath is imminent, what we're underestimating at this point is the extent of God's grace. Because we continue reading. And as we continue reading, we end up being stunned by God's grace. In verse 13, God graciously takes the initiative. And now we move from words of arrogance and weakness on the part of Ben-Hadad and Ahab to words of grace, words of promise from the Lord. In verse 13, it says, "Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord." So God graciously takes the initiative here. As he always has done with Ahab, right? God graciously sent Elijah to Ahab and warned him about the drought. He sent Elijah to Ahab and told him about the rain. God's graciously initiating this communication with Ahab. He, God, comes to Ahab and speaks. And then in verse 13, the last part of the verse, "Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day." Wait a minute, what? That's not what you're expecting here, is it? Aren't you expecting just the opposite? Ahab's a wicked king. Ahab is a Baal worshiper. Ahab initiated Baalism in Israel. He is the worst king of all the bad kings from Jeroboam down to Omri. He's worse than all of them. And God said, you're going to get it. And so as verses 1 to 12 unfold, you think, here it comes. But you come to verse 13 and God says, you heard what Ben-Hadad said? Tomorrow, I'm going to deliver him into your hand. God graciously assures victory. And then he reveals why. He reveals the purpose behind that victory. It is a gracious extension of God, revelation of God's purpose. He says, I'm going to deliver Ben-Hadad into thine hands this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Once again, God graciously comes to Ahab to let him know, to let Ahab know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the God. This isn't the first time that he's been confronted with that purpose and that result, that this is the God. Yahweh is the God of Israel. The Lord reveals his purpose. And then in verse 14, he goes beyond this, and he graciously reveals to Ahab direction for how to proceed. Ahab wants to know, well, how are you going to do this? How are you going to bring about this victory? And the Lord said through the prophet, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, well, who shall order the battle? And he answered, you will order the battle. Now, let's pause here and think a minute, okay? Does Ahab have any real basis for communicating with the Lord at all? I mean, really, I mean, when was the last time Ahab went to the temple in Jerusalem and offered a sacrifice to the Lord? A burnt offering, a sacrifice, a sin offering of any kind whatsoever. None. On what basis would Ahab think that he has any expectation of asking the Lord a question and getting an answer? Can you think of another king in Israel who the Lord had basically said, I'm ripping the kingdom away from you and giving it to somebody else? And in this king's final battle of life, he's facing the Philistines, and he wants to know, what should I do about this battle? Lord, tell me, what shall I do? Silence. Silence. Who was that king? Saul. Yeah, Saul. Now, Saul, you know, he had made some pretty big blunders, and he disobeyed the Lord, and he rebelled against the Lord, and all the rest of that. But Saul was never a Baal worshiper, and he never set up groves to Asherah or any temple to Baal or anything like that. And yet when he cried out to the Lord, give me some direction here, the Lord was silent. The Lord offered him nothing. And so surely you would think when Ahab asks the Lord a question, the Lord's just going to turn his face and walk away. But the Lord is gracious to him and gives him an answer, gives him some direction. And then in verses 15 through 21, the Lord does exactly what the Lord said and graciously gives him a victory. Then he, Ahab, numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. Wait a minute, stop there. Whoa, 7,000. That sounds a tad familiar, doesn't it? 7,000. Here's 7,000 soldiers that are going to go out and do battle against the Syrians. 7,000. Where did you hear that number before? Back in chapter 19, right? Back in chapter 19, when the Lord told Elijah in verse 18, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now, I'm not saying dogmatically here that the 7,000 soldiers in verse 15 are the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I'm just simply pointing out there's an interesting connection there, isn't there? Anyway, let's go on. And they went out at noon, verse 16, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And he said, whether they come out for peace take them alive. Or whether they come out for war, take them alive. Remember, Ben-Hadad's drunk right here, okay? So he's probably slurring his speech a little bit, and yeah. So these young men of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them, and they slew everyone his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, escaped on an horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And that is the last thing we really would have expected when we started chapter 20. Because we all too often underestimate God's grace. So we're stunned by God's grace, but then what is further kind of startling here is the silence on the part of Ahab. Remember this morning I talked about when your child is 5 years old and gets birthday gifts. Hopefully what you did when, you know, after that birthday celebration is you sat your child down with a piece of paper and a crayon or something and had them write a thank you note to the person who gave the gift. Well, the Lord has just graciously given a wonderful gift to Ahab, a gift of great victory. And how has Ahab responded? You can hear the birds chirping, can't you? Silence. Isn't that interesting? Where is the gratitude on his part? Ahab's response to God's grace, once again, is that that grace is unacknowledged. Just to give you a sense of the contrast here, there's a fellow by the name of John Crombie who lived in Scotland in the 1700s, and he was a merchant that had beneath his shop, in the basement of his shop, he stashed gunpowder. I don't know exactly why. I don't know all the details of this story, but this is according to Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary. He had this gunpowder stashed. And one summer evening, Mr. Crombie had a clerk who was going down in the basement for something. And, of course, back in that day, you didn't flip on a switch. There's no electricity. He had his candle with him. And he walks down in the basement with his candle. And a spark, spark from the flickering candlelight jumped off of the candle and landed on just a small opening in one of those gunpowder casks, and you can imagine what happened. The explosion was tremendous. Of course, it killed the clerk, but Mr. Crombie was upstairs sitting by the window working on his ledger, and when that explosion blew up his store, it threw him out the window and landed him about 35 yards down the street. And he got up from that with a few scrapes and scratches, no broken bones. He survived. Every year thereafter, on that day, John Crombie went up to his room, closed the door in the morning after breakfast, went up to his room, closed the door, and he spent the day in thanksgiving and praise to God for that tremendous grace in his life, in sparing his life. John Crombie, annual praise and thanksgiving to God for his grace. Ahab, nothing. Nevertheless, we are still, aren't we, amazed by God's grace. Don't underestimate the extent of God's grace. Well, then in verses 22 to 30, another mistake we can make is underestimating the reach of God's power. Again, let's read the passage and note the words. It begins in verse 22 with words of warning. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, "Go, strengthen yourself, and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come against thee." God's going to warn. God warns Ahab here. And now, even though God is going to express his power in some pretty amazing ways, God's power does not absolve his people from preparation. In this word of warning, the prophet tells Ahab, go, strengthen yourself. Go, pay attention, mark, and go, see what you're doing. preparation. And God's power also does not justify a lack of expectation. So in other words, let's apply this to us personally. Just because we acknowledge, you know, Jerry mentioned in her testimony, the fact that God is in control, and he is. And we know Romans 8:28, as God's people, we who love the Lord, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him. We know these truths about the power of our God. But the fact that God is all-powerful and that he employs his power in behalf of his people, it does not mean we don't have to do anything to do any in way of preparation. Nor does it mean that we should not expect any kind of negative, threatening kind of situation, because after all, God is all powerful. Well, God gives these words of warning, and essentially, the word of warning is that the king of Syria is not going to give up. Well, the words of warning are followed in our text by words of folly in verses 23 through 27. Let's read it. The servants of the king of Syria said unto him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we." I wonder if they have in mind here the Mount Carmel thing. They were on Mount Carmel, and God showed his power on Mount Carmel. "Their gods are the gods of the hills. But," they said, "let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they, and do this thing. Take the kings away," those drunken kings, "get them out of the picture, and every man out of his place, and put captains in their place. And number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass, at the return of the year, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. Words of folly. The background to these words of folly is what we could call provincial polytheism. Provincial polytheism. Here's the idea. The idea is that every province of people had their god, and their god was the god of their territory. So let's say, for example, let's take the United States of America. And if we believed in provincial polytheism, we would say, okay, we have a god who's the god of Illinois. And then there's another god who's the god of Iowa, and another god who's the god of Indiana. Obviously, the god of Illinois is a pretty weak god. Look at the financial state of the state of Illinois. We can't, our god, the god of Illinois, can't even get the government and the governor and the legislature to get together and come up with a budget, for crying out loud. What a weak god we have in Illinois. Now, the God in Indiana, he's obviously a lot more powerful God. They're doing very well financially, economically over there. That's provincial polytheism. And that's the background to these words of folly. Their God is the God of the hills. Our God is the God of the plains. Let's go do battle with them in the plains, and then we'll win. Then we'll win. That's the background. So the plan was to prove that their God, the God of the plain, was greater than the hill God of the Israelites. And so in verses 26 and 27, they attack. And they go to Aphek. Aphek is a plain area about 4 miles east of the Sea of Galilee, and would be therefore outside of the territorial boundaries of the gods of the hills, the God of Israel. Well, verses 28 to 30, the words, okay, so we've got words of warning in verse 22. Verses 23 through 27, you got words of folly. And now in verse 28 to 30, there are words of power. And let's read this. "There came a man of God, And he spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, Because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude in thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now let's pause here and notice a difference between verse 28 and verse 13. Verse 13 is strictly an expression of God's grace. There is no explanation for why God is doing what God is doing in verse 13 in giving victory over the Syrians, other than God wants to give victory to Ahab over the Syrians so that Ahab might know that Yahweh is the Lord, the God. But in verse 28, the Lord explains, here's why you're going to have the victory. Not because I'm necessarily being gracious to you, but because I want to show the folly of those words that were spoken, that I am simply a provincial God of the hills. I will have you know that I am the Lord, and they will know it too. They will know that I'm not just a God of the hills, and their God is the God of the valleys. They will know, and you will know, that I am the Lord. Don't underestimate the power of God and put him in a box and think that God has to work in certain ways and those are the only ways that God works. We can often do that when we think, for example, we can go with either of two ways here. We can think a problem is too big that God won't solve it, or we can think that a problem is too little and insignificant for God to care about. Either way, what we're doing is underestimating the power of God. We're putting God in a box. We're saying God only operates in that box. God is not a provincial deity. God is the almighty, all-powerful God. I think, for example, of my foolish expectations as a young pastor after completing my first pastorate. I survived 11 months in this church, and when I resigned, the church basically split. And I predicted, in my youthful arrogance and my underestimating the power of God, that this church couldn't survive. In a small town, 1,700 people, already had a bad reputation in the community. Now they've driven out another pastor, and half the people have left the church. This church is not going to survive. The ones that were left were the ones that drove me out. And, you know, this church is not going to survive. You know, I got it figured out. I've got God figured out what God's going to do. When was it? 10 years or so ago, Chris and I went back to that church. We were invited back to that church for its centennial anniversary celebration. And in the years since we left there, the church has added a brand new auditorium and has twice the attendance membership it had when I was there at its peak. Don't underestimate the power of God. And by the way, almost all of the people who were that faction that were left were gone. These were all new people. God is far more powerful than we often give him credit for. Don't underestimate the power of God. And then finally, in the last section of the passage, verses 35, let's look at verses 31 to 34, because as we continue here in the words where we underestimate the power of God, we have words of treason. His servants said to him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. All right, in verses 29 and 30, the Lord gave the victory. All right, the Lord gave the victory. The Syrians are defeated. Ben-Hadad flees. He comes into a city at the end of verse 30, into an inner chamber. And Ben-Hadad's servants said to him, Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And Ahab said, Is he yet alive? He is my brother. Whoa, what? What? He's my brother? Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and said, and they did hastily catch it. And they said, Thy brother Ben-Hadad, yes, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. Ahab caused Ben-Hadad to come up in the chariot. And you can just see the picture here, right? Ahab puts his arm around good old buddy, brother Ben-Hadad. And he says, and Ben-Hadad says to him, The cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Words of treason. How so? Well, verses 31 and 32 are these words of manipulation where Ben-Hadad and his servants figure out, okay, what can we do to prey upon the sentiments and the emotions of Ahab and the Israelites? We can go out and pretend like we're all humble and everything. In the last part of verse 32, you've got Ahab's words of accommodation. Ben-Hadad is my brother. And then finally in verses 33 and 34 are these words of capitulation, where Ahab makes a covenant with Ben-Hadad, the enemy. He made a covenant with the enemy. Instead of being careful to defeat him, he joined him, made a covenant with him. I think in application of this, it's almost like what Ahab is doing is making some excuses for and trying to minimize the power of God. Look at what God has done to the armies of the Syrians. Isn't it a terrible thing? Isn't it an awful thing what God has done to these enemies of God's people? This seems to be Ahab's mentality here. Oh, Ben-Hadad, come on up here. I'm so sorry for what God has done. You're my brother. Let's make a covenant with one another. Yes, I'll take back those cities. And yeah, you know what? I'm going to come and set up some stores in Damascus, and we're going to have a grand old time together as allies once again. Don't make excuses for the power of God. Don't try to minimize it. What Ahab should have done was finished the job. That comes out in the final section, verses 35 to 43. And I would say here that the thing not to underestimate is the precision of God's justice. The precision of God's justice. Now notice how we're working through this passage. Don't underestimate God's grace. Don't underestimate God's power. Don't allow your appropriate estimate of God's grace to underestimate God's justice. The God who is a God of grace is also a God of justice. And his power is evident in both grace and justice. The chapter ends with, first of all, in verse 35, a word of pain. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, In the word of the Lord, Smite me, I pray thee. Smite me. The man refused to smite him. Why would God have somebody, some stranger, just hit this guy? Smite him. Well, because the point here is that God's justice inflicts pain on the guilty. And this prophet, this man of God, is going to present an object lesson as the guilty party. He's going to present himself to Ahab in this object lesson as the guilty party. The pain is to come because God does inflict pain on the guilty. His justice does so. Verse 36, we move from a word of pain to a word of death. He said unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. What in the world? Doesn't that sound rather, no pun intended, overkill? No. Why? Because what do you know from your New Testament in Romans chapter 6? What's the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. And the point is that God's justice demands death for disobedience to God's commands. You got a word of pain, a word of death, and then we go back to a word of pain in verse 37. As the prophet finds another man and says, hit me, this guy does, hits him. But then in verses 38 to 42, again, a word of death. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, verse 38, and he disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king and said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. And he, the prophet, hasted and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that he was one of the prophets. And this prophet said to him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. A word of death. And the point is, the wages of sin is death. God had given to Ahab, like he gave to Saul, a mission to accomplish with the Syrians. And Saul disobeyed, letting Ben-Hadad go. Ahab disobeyed, letting Ben-Hadad go, just like Saul disobeyed and spared Agag, as if we learned nothing. And the wages of sin is death. What is Ahab's response? Verse 43. The king of Israel went to his house and house heavy and displeased, and he came to Samaria. It's not the last time we're going to see Ahab heavy and displeased. So when you look at this whole chapter, these 43 verses, instead of being, in the first place, Ahab, instead of being humbly grateful for grace, he ignored it. Instead of being profoundly awed at the power of God, he opposed it. And instead of being deeply repentant for the justice that was promised to him, he sulked over it. He sulked over it. The Lord acts graciously, powerfully, and justly. Don't underestimate that. But when the Lord acts graciously, how do you respond? When the Lord acts powerfully, how do you respond? When the Lord acts justly, how do you respond? Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would not underestimate you in any way. Surely, Father, we cannot begin to comprehend you. But we can, in our finite, selfish, sinful minds and hearts, all too easily kind of put you in a box and think you have to act in certain ways and always respond in certain ways to certain things. Lord, from this passage tonight, help us to know better. Help us to respond rightly to your grace, to your power, and to your justice, whenever and however it should be displayed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.